So have you ever looked forward to something? Who here has looked forward to something? Anyone? Richard, Samantha, you guys ever look forward to something? By the way, they are our newest couple. Congratulations. Woo! It is now Mrs. and Mr. Richard and Samantha Maynard III. So congratulations. It was fun to do that yesterday. When I was growing up, our church would always take, our youth group would always take a trip to Cedar Point. Now, we lived over in Indiana, so that was about three and a half hours away. But as sort of a year-end trip, the teens would go to Cedar Point, would rent a school bus, would ride all the way over, spend the day, and ride back. And I got to go, even though I wasn't a teenager yet, and in the youth group, I got to go because my parents were the co-sponsors or co-leaders of the youth group. And so as a little kid, I got to go. And I remember looking forward to that trip every year. For weeks and weeks before, I would dream about riding the rides and walking in the park. I would dream about the sky trolley or whatever, the lift thingy. What do you call that? The cable cars that would go to the back of the park. Those are all gone now. In fact, it's fun to go over to Cedar Point during Halloween. They have a graveyard of all their old rides. And it's like, yeah, I remember that one. I remember that one. I remember that one. I remember when the Blue Streak was the biggest ride at Cedar Point. How many of you are old enough to remember that? Okay, see, I can remember that. And then they put in the corkscrew. Woo, that was a big deal. And then Gemini just blew everything away. And now those rides look like they're miniature rides compared to some of the others. But I remember looking forward to that. As we come into the Advent season, it's a season filled with hope. It's a season filled with expectancy as we're looking forward to something else and something greater. And that's why we light the hope candle, because it's a looking forward. It's a hope of something great. And so for a few minutes this morning, I want to take a look at what does hope mean? And what does it stand for or bring into our lives as Christians? If you have your Bibles, you can open to Job chapter 8. We're going to be in two passages out of Hebrews this morning. I'm going to take a quick look at Job here. Job chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. You'll find a very interesting comment about hope. Let me read this to you. Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? While it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plants. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. You might want to underline or circle that last phrase in there. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. What this verse is telling us is that the further away from God we go, the more we lose hope. You see, hope is centered in God. It is centered in His character, in His being, in His existence. And so the further away from God you get, the further hope begins to leave your heart, your mind, and your thinking. Now, for quite a few years now, in American culture, many people have been believing and thinking that America is getting better or getting worse. Getting worse. Now, think about this for just a moment. Put it in context of this verse. The further you get away from God, what happens? Hope disappears. Hope goes away. And so as American culture moves away from God, the further it moves away from God, the more we come to believe and the more we begin to realize that things are getting worse and not better. And the future is not bright but dimmer the further we go from God. And that is true even for us as individuals. The further away from God we go, the further away from hope we also go. Now we're coming into another election cycle. How many of you are excited about that? Yeah, they already have been having their debates for the Democratic Party anyway. And what this verse is telling us is that the center of our hope is not the person we elect and put in the White House. You have to understand that, and we as Christians should understand that more than anybody. It does not matter who is in the White House. That's not what's important. What really matters is who is our God and are we close to Him? Are we serving him? Are we moving towards him? My Savior is not Donald Trump. And my Savior was not Obama. My Savior was not Reagan. My Savior is not anybody who's in the White House or anybody who's in Congress or the House. That's not where my Savior is. Guess who my Savior is? He has a two-word name, Jesus Christ. That's it. That's my Savior. And the closer that I get to Jesus, the more hope begins to fill my heart and fill my mind and my thinking. Hope is at the center of Advent. But what is it that we are celebrating when we celebrate hope during this season? Well, a lot of people say that, well, I have a lot of hope, but apparently it's not working the greatest for us. So what is real hope? For one thing, hope is not optimism, by the way. Let's not get confused with that. A lot of folks would have us believe that hope is just optimism. Hope is interchangeable with the idea and the word of optimism. But optimism is simply telling yourself that things will get better tomorrow. It's sort of an Orphan Annie type of hope we like to sing about. But it's not real hope because, you know what? I hate to be the bearer of bad news. Things don't always get better tomorrow. Right? How many of you live long enough to know that? So hope can't be optimism. Things will just get better tomorrow. Optimism is telling yourself something that is true when in reality it may not or may be true. There's no guarantee that it's true. That's optimism. Being positive, positive thinking, even when things may not be as good as you think they are. Now, there's nothing wrong with optimism. It's better to be an optimist than a pessimist. How many of you love to hang out with pessimists? No. And that's why we're working on no complaining, because we want to be optimistic people, okay? We want to be positive people. There's nothing wrong with optimism, but optimism is not hope, and hope is not optimism. Because optimism is just a little more maybe than wishful thinking. I hope things will get better. I'm optimistic that things will get better. But things always don't get better. Because you see, optimism deals with things that you can't control. You cannot control whether things are going to get better or not sometimes. Now, you can do some things that will affect whether they get better or not, but you can't control whether your kids love you or hate you. You can't control whether they turn out like boogers or they turn out great. You can't control the person in the car next to you on the road. Amen. Right? You can't control how fast the line at Aldi's is going to go today. You can't control the same line at Walmart. Anybody get stuck in some lines this weekend? I avoided that like the plague. All right? I got stuck in the return line at Home Depot and nobody's making returns yet. It was sort of crazy out there. We can hope for all sorts of things in optimism, but optimism isn't hope. Hope goes so much deeper. I can hope that everyone sitting here will enthusiastically be committed to a small group, but I can't control you. I can't control that. I would hope that every person here would make a firm decision for Jesus Christ, but you know what? I can't make you. I can hope for it. I can be optimistic about it. Hope goes so much deeper than control and so much deeper than optimism. I can hope that all the food that I ate this past weekend will have no effect on the scales come Monday. Amen? I can hope for that. I can hope that if I drive 85 down I-71 that I won't get busted. I can hope, but there's no guarantee for it. I can be optimistic, but does that mean that I can actually do it or not? That it will work the way that I hoped for? Optimism says it's not as bad as you think it is, but hope says, guess what? It is in fact worse than you think it is, but it'll be okay because Jesus is in control. You see the difference? Optimism is hoping. Oh, I hope it will happen. You know, optimism is wishful thinking. But hope says, you know what? It is bad. Folks, it's bad. Outside of Jesus Christ, it's bad. The world's going south. And guess what? Just before you start going down that road too far, read the New Testament and understand how bad the world was when Rome was in charge of it. It was nasty. Homosexuality was on the rise. Sexual perversion was out of control. Shucks, people, they weren't just killing people on movies and making it up with fake blood. They were throwing people before lions just for entertainment and fun. It was bad. And you know what? Hope says it is bad, but it's going to be okay because Jesus is on the throne. There's a big difference between optimism and hope. So what is hope? I want to explore this for just a moment this morning. Three kinds of hope, and you can write these notes down in your bulletin. Three kinds of hope. The first kind of hope that we see and we use and we experience, or we'll use the word this way, is wishful hope. And this is what most people understand hope to be. It's nothing more than wishful thinking or believing in a fairy tale. And we do this quite a bit in our culture. Have you ever been late for an appointment and hoped that the light would turn green? Anybody ever do that? Man, every time I set a coffee appointment downtown at Cool Beans, you know how many traffic lights are in Medina and Brunswick? It's unbelievable, you know, and on good days, or if I'm late, I'm just hoping all the lights will turn green, and there are some days it actually works, and I'm like, wow, my hope worked, but then I'll hope for it on another day, and I'll hit every stinking red light, and it'll take me 40 minutes to get from my house in Brunswick to the square in Medina. It's crazy. The reality is hope will not change that light green. Reality is hope cannot make a difference in the real world. And many people hope that the lottery ticket that you bought will solve all their financial problems. But do you realize that the statistics tell us and show us you are more likely to go to the moon than you are to win the lottery? And yet, how many people play the lottery hoping it's going to solve all their financial problems? I got to play the lottery because it's up to $1 billion this week and I might have that ticket and it's going to solve all my problems. By the way, if you do win, make sure you tithe. It would solve all of our problems, you know. A lot of folks do a whole lot of wishful thinking in the name of hope, but this is not the kind of hope that you can build your life upon. It's just wishful thinking. There's another kind of hope, expectant hope. Now, in expectant hope, there is a basis of reality in this type of hope. And these hopes are presented in the Bible, by the way. In this type of hope, there is some reasonable expectations. For instance, if you plant tomato seeds, there is a reasonable expectation that you will be able to eat tomatoes at the end of summer. No guarantee, right? No guarantee. But there's a reasonable expectation that if you plant the seeds, you will end up eating tomatoes. Now, wishful hope is if you never planted the seeds and yet you hope to eat your own tomatoes. Okay, so there's the difference between those two. You know, I didn't plant the seeds, but I'm hoping to have some of my own tomatoes because they magically stayed in the pot from last year or something, you know? That's wishful thinking. But expectant hope is actually, there's something happening. There's some reality here. There is an expectation. We call this, by the way, if a mom is having a baby, what do we call it? The mom is in labor. Some moms are hoping. Yeah, get this done. Right? We call a pregnant lady, there's somebody that's expecting a baby. Now, is there a reasonable expectation that if a baby is growing in here, they will have a son or a daughter in 9 months or less? There is a reasonable expectation. But now let me ask, because some of you experience this, is there a guarantee? No. You see, and there's the difference. That's why it's not a surefire deal. It's not the sure thing. It's not a certain hope. It is an expectant hope. There's a reality here. There's an expectation that it should happen this way. And that's expectant hope. But even with this hope, there is no guarantees. But then the Bible presents us with another type of hope. And it is a certain hope. And this is a biblical hope. And this is the hope the Bible dwells on the most. This is a hope that you can build your life upon. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 6, and that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time here for the next couple minutes. Hebrews chapter 6, 19 tells us, this hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Now, what do anchors do? Hope is supposed to be an anchor for our soul. So what do anchors do? Anybody here ever been boating? Anybody boat? Okay, we had a boat back in Minnesota. It was amazing how much a boat will drift even when there's hardly a breeze on the lake. I mean, you'll park the boat, and we would do this because the shores of lakes can get mucky anywhere you go, especially here in Ohio, but back in Minnesota, we had nice lakes. But we would still go out into the middle of the lake, and the kids would jump overboard, and we'd just go swimming in the best water in the lake. It's always out in the deep part. And we'd go swimming. Why, Michelle's hanging on like this to the edge of the boat, you know, freaking out as the kids are all swimming. You're going to drown! I'm like, go take the life preserver off, Caleb. It ain't going to hurt you. But we'd be out there swimming, and it'd be unbelievable how fast the boat would move compared to us with our heads just bobbing in the water. And if we didn't pay attention before too long, the boat would be way over there, and we'd be way over here, and we'd have to swim to catch up to it. Because just the littlest breeze would push that boat across the lake. Now, you would drop anchor to keep the boat from moving, to keep it going too far. Now, one of the things that's interesting about an anchor, when you drop the anchor, there's still a nice line, and the boat can still do this number, but it's never going to get out of a certain circle away from where that anchor is attached to the bottom of the lake. It's always going to be stuck in a certain area that's easy to swim if you're swimming alongside the boat. And so an anchor holds the boat in a particular place. Now, it's interesting because have you ever seen some big ship anchors? If you haven't seen one big ship anchor, just go down Lester Road. The guy right down here must have been a Navy guy because he has a huge anchor in his front yard that you can look at. It's right down the street. Now, my brother was in the Navy, and when we were on some, they didn't have boats in the Navy. They had ships. And we got to get on some of their ships. And the anchors on these things were, the chains were like this big. Each link was like this big. And the anchors were huge, bigger than me by far, as big as this stage. And they would drop those things off for those big ships. Because the bigger the ship, the more the little breeze can push that ship all over the place. So an anchor holds you in a particular area. Another thing an anchor does is an anchor also will help keep a ship safe or a boat safe in a storm. So even if the anchor can't reach the ocean floor or the bottom, just weighing anchor gives stability to the ship so it doesn't rock and move and fly all over the place. Just having that weight down there. And in olden days, they would use all sorts of things for anchors. A rock with a hole drilled through it. They would use baskets or burlap sacks with rocks thrown in it. They'd use anything they could to be an anchor to the ship to bring stability to that ship and to that boat. And so the writer of Hebrews says that hope is supposed to be an anchor to our souls, an anchor to us. So what's the picture that Hebrews is painting here? When our foundation, our hope is on Jesus Christ, it brings us a sure point, a fixed foundation, a fixed point that we can build everything off of, and it brings stability in the storms of our life. Now think about this. Let's go back to the, I'm trying to put all this together this morning. Go back to that Job passage. Those who don't know God lose hope. Just like a papyrus outside of a marshy wetland won't grow, it'll die. So a person without God will lose hope. Hope will die within them. Think about this for just a moment. Is our culture further away from Christ? Is our culture losing its foundation? The further we move from Christ, the further that foundation starts to go all over the place, and then all of a sudden, anything goes. All of a sudden, we can begin to legalize all sorts of things in the name of human freedom because we've lost our foundation. Hope brings a solid foundation. So where do we get this kind of hope? Where do we find hope that goes beyond wishful thinking or beyond reasonable expectation? Well, a lot of people will look for this type of hope at the bottom of a bottle. Probably more are putting their hope in their paycheck and the accumulation of stuff. And most of us at some point or another put this expectation of hope on someone that we love, that they're going to bring that stable foundation. We hope our mom, our dad, our husband, a wife, a boyfriend, girlfriend will make us happy and bring us what we're looking for in life. But in all those cases, way too many of us sitting here know that those things will eventually break our heart, leave us high and dry. The money will go, the things can burn, the job can end, and people can disappoint us or even leave us. So where do we put that foundation? Where does that hope come from? Well, let's go back and look at the Hebrews passage even further here. Let's read more of it. Real hope is not based upon what I want, but is based upon what God said. Not based upon my understanding, but what God knows. Not based upon what I wish for, but what God promises. Here's this passage. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of hope set before us. This hope will have an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Have you ever been asked if there is something God cannot do? Is there something God cannot do? Just think about that for just a second. If he's really God, if he's really big and great, is there anything God cannot do? I want to tell you, yes. The Bible tells us there are some things God cannot do. Let me tell you what the Bible tells us. And one of them, two of them, were right here. The first thing that God cannot do is God cannot swear by anyone greater than himself. Why can God not swear by anyone greater than himself? There is no one greater than himself. Okay? So God cannot swear an oath by someone greater. Now, isn't it interesting how we as humans swear oaths by God, you know? And isn't this even more fascinating? Those who don't know Jesus Christ tend to use Jesus Christ and God's name more than we do as Christians. Anybody ever notice that? Oh my Jesus Christ. You know, we fill in the blank with, you know, by the way, that's breaking one of the Ten Commandments. There's a lot of other words you can say that never break the Ten Commandments. That one does. Taking Jesus' name in vain. But a lot of people do it. Why do they do that? Because it brings power to what they're saying. They're swearing by something greater than themselves. If someone's mad at you, and you've done something, you know, maybe a boss or coworker, and they're mad at you, and they come out, and they politely talk to you, you know, about what you've done. Do you take that really seriously, or you're like, okay, I'll try not to do that again? But if they come out, oh my blankety blank this, and Jesus Christ, why'd you do this, and blah, 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 and all of a sudden they're swearing at you, does that make you cringe a little bit and pull back and like, uh-oh, they are mad? Why? Because there is power in the name of God and his son, Jesus Christ. You see, God can swear by no one greater than himself because he's the greatest. But we swear by Jesus Christ and by God because we want to bring power into our conversation. We want to bring power into what we're saying. And so we'll throw that in there, taking Jesus and God's name in vain. We'll just throw that in there to bring some power into that. There is a second thing God cannot do. Somebody over here mentioned it. God cannot lie. God cannot lie. The Bible tells us that lying is of the devil and that Satan is the father of all lies. In God is all truth, and God is all truth. And so God cannot lie. In fact, I like the way the Hebrew writer put it. It's impossible for God to lie. So when God makes a promise, he will never break it. You ever think about that? If he can't lie, if God said this will be true, this is going to happen, it is going to happen. There is no clauses, no fine print, no escape clauses. When God makes an oath or gives a promise, it will happen. So this is where we find hope. Our hope is built upon the unchangeable promises and oaths of God. Did you know that there are over 7,000 promises in the Bible? Depends on how you divide them up, but 7,000 promises. Some scholars, when they total them all up, they say about 5,000 some. Other scholars will say 7,200 and some. If you want to do a little fun devotional sometime, go to Google and type in biblical promises of God, and up will come all these lists, and you can start reading through all of these promises of God. In fact, in this Hebrew passage, where the Hebrew writer is saying that God cannot lie, his promises are true. This goes back to, if you read the whole Hebrews passage, it goes back to a promise that God gave back in the Old Testament. Here's the promise: I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And this promise goes to the original promise that God gave to Abraham, and you can find it in Genesis 17 and 18. In fact, that promise even goes further. Not only will God bless Abraham, he will make him a mighty nation. I don't know if you remember that story. God comes to Abraham and says, by the way, you're going to have a baby. Abraham's like, yeah, whatever. I'm an old dude. It can't happen. In fact, his wife started laughing, and God comes back and says, wait, why are you laughing? I'm God. I can do this. I don't break my promises. I don't need to swear by anybody. If I said this is going to happen, Abraham, you're going to have a kid. And then he tells Abraham, not only are you going to have a child, I am going to multiply that child, and you're going to become a father of many nations. He takes him out and says, look at the stars. See all the stars? Yeah, I see all the stars. You're going to have more kids than all of those stars that you can count and see up there. I'm going to multiply you like that. Whoa. And then not only that, God adds to that promise, and he says, all nations will be blessed because of you. This is what Hebrews is going back to. The Hebrews are looking to this promise. Now let's follow the logic. The Old Testament, we're going to zip through some of the Old Testament. Did Abraham have a kid? He had two of them. One, he tried to fulfill God's promises on his own, created a whole mess. Call them the Muslims, by the way, these days. They became Ishmael and the clan of the Muslims eventually. He had another kid. Anybody remember that kid's name? Isaac. Isaac was the kid God had wanted, okay? Came by Sarah. Isaac had a bunch of kids. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Jacob had a bunch of kids, had 12 of them, and that ended up being 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph got split in two. One became a Levite tribe. We're learning that on our Tuesday night Bible study. So there's still 12 tribes that divide up the nation, the promised land. Those 12 tribes we now call the Jews, okay? Fast forward a couple more years. So the Hebrews, the Jews, they go in, they take the promised land, they develop it, they get wiped out, they come back, they get wiped out, they come back. And this time they come back. Now Rome is in charge. We're about, 4,000 years later or so. We're in now Matthew, and now all of a sudden, all of these Jews, David has kids, 14 generations, by the way, and then 14 more generations. So from Abraham to David's 14, 14 to, I can't remember the other guy, is 14, and then 14 on from that guy. You come down to a guy named, anybody remember that guy's name? You should. It's the opening of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the dad of Jesus. Joseph. Okay, you end up with Joseph. By the way, Mary can also trace her lineage back to Abraham as well. In fact, her lineage goes all the way back to Adam. Okay? So now you have Joseph and you have Mary, both of the lineage of King David and the lineage of Abraham. And Mary and Joseph end up having a baby. God puts the baby inside of Mary. It's immaculate conception there. It's not Joseph's biological kid. He becomes the stepdad or the adopted dad. But they have a baby, and they name that baby who? Jesus. Okay, Jesus hangs out for 30-some years. He gets into ministry for 3 years, changes the world in those 3 years. At the end of his ministry, he dies. But Jesus doesn't stay dead, right? What happens? He resurrects. What happened through Jesus' death? What did Jesus do for us? Took all of our sins, gave us everlasting life. How many of you, is that true for us here? Is that true for you? If it's true for you, raise your hand. Is that true for you here this morning? Are you a Jew? Anybody a Jew? Part? By adoption? Okay. God said to Abraham, I will bless all nations because of you. And if we're enjoying the blessing of Jesus Christ, we're part of those all nations, aren't we? You see, it took God, this one took about 6,000 years to come to us. 6,000 years is a long time to hold a promise and make it come true. But God never fails on his promises. And 2,000 years ago, when the Hebrews, 1,800 and some, when the Hebrew writer was writing this, He was looking back to that. And he was saying, you know what? God never fails on his promises. He never lies. He's not going to break one of his promises. And that is the place we can put our hope. Not in a president, not in a spouse, not in our jobs. Your job may fail. Not even in this church. Please don't put your hope in me. Don't put your hope in your friends or your neighbors. All of those places, it's good to trust them and it's good to, you know, have good relationships with them. But that is not the center of our hope. Our hope needs to be in Jesus Christ. And that's why we light the first candle of hope. Because that Savior's coming. That hope is moving into the world. Rick Warren, in his book, 40 Days of Hope, put together a list of 10 reasons why people today lose hope. I thought this list was fascinating. Let me just read through these 10 things. I'm not going to explain them or walk into them a whole lot. Here's 10 reasons why people have lost hope today. One, you feel abandoned or alone. A lot of people lose hope because they feel all alone. Nobody knows my struggle. Nobody knows what I'm going through. Number two, life seems out of control. We come to the place where life's not, you know, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. My world is falling apart. Everything is out of control. And it's never going to get better. And it's never going to change. You know what, by the way, a lot of millennials, you know, we throw stones to millennials, but a lot of the millennials are right there. This world's never going to get better. This America's never going to get better. That's the world they're growing up in. Number three, you don't see a purpose. There's nothing greater than to be born, to live, to eat, to be married, and to die. You don't have a purpose. You know, it's amazing how purpose can take us through handling some really tough things. Man, you go back to World War II, you go back to some of these great wars and hear what some of these soldiers went through, and they will tell you the reason I was able to go through it was because I had hope that one day I would go home. When you lose purpose, when you don't get it, when you don't understand that I'm here because I'm trying to save my great America, when there's no purpose greater than you, we lose hope. Number four, grieving loss. Loss of a husband, a child that's younger than you that should not have died. Maybe of a spouse, a wife, of a father, a mother. Number five, you don't have what you need. We lose hope when we always feel behind. We're a dollar short. We're just not quite smart enough. We're stuck in poverty. We're stuck in a loss. We just don't have what we need. And that's plagued with the if-onlys. If only I had this, and if only I had that, and if only I had this house, that car, this job, that money, then everything would be better. We lose hope because we don't have what we need. Number six, you've done something wrong. Good old-fashioned guilt, shame, and remorse. But we lose hope when I can't even forgive myself. We begin to believe, how could God ever forgive me? Number seven, deeply wounded by someone, holding on to resentment and holding on to a grudge. Number eight, pulled in the wrong direction. Temptation, being pulled down a road. I didn't want to do that. I didn't mean to do that. But all of a sudden, I found myself doing it. It's what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7. I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do. And that sin nature inside of me keeps popping its head up and pulling me in. I can't seem to get over this. Number nine, hounded by fear. Number 10, when it looks like defeat. We lose hope when we begin to believe we're on the losing side, not on the winning side. When my team's not doing well, my team's going down. The top 10 reasons for losing hope has an antidote, though. And it's really fascinating that all of these 10 things can find their resolve in something we learned as kids back in Sunday school. It was a little prayer that Jesus taught. A little prayer called, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And you know, so oftentimes we begin to quote that prayer as just a prayer, but we really don't pray it. We're just quoting the prayer. But have you ever stopped and listened to this prayer? Because in this prayer, it gives all the antidote for our loss of hope. And I want to walk through this. We're going to put it on the overhead. And you can take some notes if you like. Our Father who art in heaven, He is our Father, our Dad, an image of closeness, a personal nearness to us all. Hallowed be your name. He is all powerful. There's no higher name which we can take an oath by. He's all powerful. And that resolves or is the antidote that life seems out of control, because if He is God, if His name is all-powerful, then guess what? Life isn't out of control. God is in control. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. God has a plan. God has a purpose for us. There is something going on that's grander and bigger than your life and my life. There is a purpose to all of this thing called human existence and earth. Jesus goes on, and on earth as it is. So your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. This earth is not all there is. Those who have gone before will get to meet again. When we die, there's something greater than just death and it's all over and black. There's something else that's going to go on. Give us this day our daily bread. He will supply all of your needs. You're never without. You're never lacking. He will supply all of your needs. Forgive us our trespasses. If God can forgive you, then you can forgive you. If you're stuck where you can't even forgive yourself for the things you've done, God says, I'll forgive you. You can forgive yourself. As we forgive those who trespass us, God will settle accounts one day, and it'll be fair. So I can then begin to forgive other people who have deeply wounded me, who I may be holding a grudge against. Lead us not in temptation. God will lead us in the right direction, and not towards temptation. He'll pull us away from sin and not into sin. But deliver me from the evil one. God is bigger than our fears. He's bigger than the evil around us. He's bigger than our country going south. God's bigger than that. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. God wins. Amen. You know, if you're on Jesus Christ's team, you are on a winning team. I know we Clevelanders don't get that because we have the Browns. But I want to tell you, if you're on Jesus' team, you win. It's not that you will win. He's already won. We're just waiting for the sweet victory to all happen. He wins. And you win. So don't be sad that you're a Christian. Don't be mournful over that. Don't lose hope. Your team's going to win. This season, as we walk into Advent, we celebrate hope. Our hope is more than wishful thinking. It's not hoping tomorrow will get better. It's not hoping that my family will get along. That's all wishful thinking. Our hope has to be in Jesus Christ. And to celebrate that this morning, to help sort of drive that home and really think about that even more deeply, I want to serve communion this morning, because this is where our hope is. It is not in what we've done. It is in what Jesus Christ did for us. It's in what He did by giving us His body, sacrificing His blood for your sin and my sin. It's not based upon my good works. It's not based upon my good looks. It's based purely on His blood. And Jesus, way back when, was with His disciples, and He sat down with them and He gave them this cool thing. He gave them this cool ritual of communion, of a little juice, a little wine, and a little bread. And He said, I want you to eat this and I want you to drink this because of what I'm going to do tomorrow. And this is going to remind you constantly that you're on the winning team, that you already have the victory, that this is where your hope is. It's not in the church universal. It's not in a person. It's not in our jobs, not in our spouses. This is where our hope is, that Jesus Christ was big enough to die for you and to forgive your sin, take your punishment, and one day that same Jesus will say, come on in. This heaven has been prepared for you. So, Father, as we come to this table this morning, we come with solid, sure, certain hope. We don't come with wishful thinking, wishing and hoping that we'll make it to heaven. We don't come with a reasonable expectation that, well, I think my good deeds are outweighing my bad deeds and I should get into heaven. We come with certain hope, not because of what we've done, but Jesus, because of what you have done, that you sacrificed for us and you paid the penalty for us so that we could be forgiven. I ask that you bless these elements this morning, that as we consume them, they will become holy unto our hearts and our minds. It'll become food for our soul. And that we will be reminded again that this is where our hope is. It is squarely on the cross and the empty grave. Father, thank you for this unbelievable gift, this wonderful ritual of communion. And now, Father, bless us as we take it before you. Amen.